this morning, and we'll progress on our teaching of progressive sanctification. Let me begin. I'll open in prayer, and we can get started. Lord, we do thank you for our morning and ask for your guidance and encouragement, illumination of the Scripture, putting things together, systematizing it together in a better understanding of this doctrine of sanctification. And may you bless us this morning as we learn more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are get started here this morning. I just made sure. Michael, you're deployed this Friday? This coming Friday, all right. So 2 months to Afghanistan, right? All right, well, we'll keep you in prayer, and may God be with you guys and your troop to finish your tasks that you have. Okay, let's open our Bibles. Let's begin with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 12. We'll do a little bit of intro here. Progressive sanctification is where we are at in defining this and describing it. Here's a definition for us. Though the penalty of sin is paid for, the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin still remains in the believer's flesh and therefore must continually be put to death. So there is a new place where we are at in our standing in the gospel, in Christ, and our relationship to sin. But there's a continuous aspect to this where we must be putting it to death or mortifying the flesh. A few quotes, Louis Burkhoff: sanctification may be defined as the gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, a gracious and continuous operation by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. So we have, from the side of the Holy Spirit's enabling and operation continually, and those are the things of which you should expect to see. John MacArthur, if you could read that, there are many false paradigms for sanctification. None of them restrain the flesh or produce true holiness of heart. A topic of intense debate within the contemporary church, misunderstandings of God's role and the believer's role in sanctification paralyze the complacent and sabotage the self-righteous. So the self-righteous, there could be an understanding of sanctification that could be a legalistic type of sanctification, and that sabotages the self-righteous, that puts them or hardens them more into their error. The other side would be a more licentious type of or antinomian form of sanctification, a let go, don't do anything, and creates a complacency, and that harms the believer as well. So we want some clarity and understanding about this subject. Here's one from J.C. Ryle in his book Holiness. Worldly people sometimes complain, with reason, that religious persons, so-called, are not so amiable and unselfish and good-natured as others who make no profession of religion. Yet sanctification in its place and proportion is quite as important as justification. Sound Protestant and evangelical doctrine is useless if it is not accompanied by a holy life. It's worse than useless. It does positive harm. It is despised by keen-sighted and shrewd men of the world as an unreal and hollow thing, and brings religion into contempt. And so here's a reproof from Ryle and saying, if you do not have a sanctification or a Christian life that implies or leads to or encourages the holy life by all believers, then you're going to have something that the world, the keen side of the shrewd men, will despise and bring contempt upon the cross and in the gospel. As if there's no power in your gospel to change anybody. It doesn't change anything. This person's the same person, and they are hypocrites, in other words. So Ryle has those things to say. Okay, so a few words from some theologians to get us started. Philippians chapter 3, turning there, verse 12 through 16, is a good way to start in our second part here, what I'll call the pursuit of sanctification, our pursuit of this holy life that we are to put on. And a few things here that Paul has to say that has to do with that pursuit of himself. Chapter 3 of Philippians, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." First thing we see there is a disclaimer. "I've not already obtained it and am already perfect." So here is Paul. Philippians is a letter that is written later in his life. He is in jail. It's one of the prison epistles. So you got a more mature believer, the apostle, speaking about his own life and saying, "I've not yet obtained this. I'm not yet perfect." So I'm in a place where I'm not there. So there's the disclaimer about sanctification or the holy life. Then he moves on, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I belong to Christ. I am in Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians 2:20. "And I press on to make it my own." And this is more of an aggressive chase. I press on. I push forward. Just the imagery here is like, in my mind, is like the run. You're running this race. I'm pressing forward. I'm persevering through it. Yesterday was all the national championships, NCAA, for all the cross-country running. Division 1, 2, 3, tried to catch up with some of that. And just running through the mud or running through the snow and going 10K or 6K or whatever, men's or women's. And they're straining to get to the finish line, the best time, to get the highest scores for their team. And they cross the finish line. You watch half of them throwing up or falling or wobbling around. And they've just spent everything to get to the end. But to do well, you have to do that because everybody's pushing and everybody's pressing in a race like that. Well, in the Christian life, Paul draws that imagery as well. "I run this race in a way that I might win." So I'm pressing aggressively forward, persevering with all my might. And then verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead." So here's this looking forward. I'm straining forward. I'm not looking behind. I've not yet made it my own. I'm pressing ahead. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. So there's a goal in mind. He's looking to Christ here, is the idea. What is it that he's straining forward to get? If you go back to Romans 8, 29, here's the basic goal or the finish line of the sanctification life. 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be," here it is, "conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so this salvation plan of God is one to see this person conformed into the image of his son. So Philippians, this pressing on, straining forward, has that in mind. I want to become Christ-like. I want to be conformed into his image. And verse 14, the next verse, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." We're motivated, an upward call. There's a motivation to this. There's a prize to this. It's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." And what I want us to see there is, as Paul is pursuing this, he's doing so, lining his thoughts with what God has revealed. And so we're lining according to truth, according to God's word. And so my pursuit and Paul's pursuit, pressing forward, straining forward, lined up according to the rules, if you want to say that, of the race, or the rules of the soldier who disciplines himself for battle. There are ways in which he must do this. There's a pattern in which he must do this in order to do it well. And so there's the word of God is helpful in guiding our steps and guiding our path. And then verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Don't get distracted. Don't get taken off course. Hold true to what you have attained. There may be a new way or a new book or a new something that comes out that says, hey, I've got a better way to improve your life or a better way to be a Christian and whatnot. There may be some helpful counsel or there might be a really good book that is written. Wow, this is excellent. This is really helpful. But all of it should tie together to what you've already obtained, holding to that. It needs to still be conforming to the basic pattern that God has revealed since the beginning on this. So stay the course. Don't get distracted. I can't help but think on that that statement there of Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress, as he's working his way or walking in his way and striving forward, working out a salvation in his life to the gates. And all along the way, there are things that are distracting and different ways that could be taken off course and whatnot. And this is the life that he has. And we're charged to be careful. Hold to what you have attained to. Don't let yourself get turned off. So just wanted to start us out there. When we say pursuit of sanctification, looking at Paul as an example in his instructions there. So let's take a look now in a simple outline here. Pursuit of the Christian life, terminology. What do we see the Bible telling us, God telling us, Paul telling us, Peter telling us, and others about the direction and what's involved with this pursuit? And indeed it is a pursuit, and indeed it has a lot of type of verbs and statements that you could see. I made a whole list of them there. There's more to it than that. I just came up with these as I'm thinking through this. And note these, that they're not passive in their commands. There is a passive nature to this. As we yield to God and God works in our life, there is this side of these words that are not passive, but active imperatives, commands. And there's also an urgency to them. There's warfare type of mentality or militant type of mentality about what is involved with what we're doing. And note these words here. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee is a word that I should have checked this. I know it is in 1 Timothy, but I'm pretty sure it's the word that we get for a refugee. Run like a refugee. Escape. So flee. Joseph, fleeing from the clutches of Potiphar's wife. Run from this. Now, what do you think of when you hear that statement, flee from sexual immorality? What types of things come to mind for you about the pursuit of holiness in the Christian life? When you hear that statement, flee from sexual immorality.
Flee from temptation.
Flee from temptation, okay. So run away. Anything else?
I'd say people, places, it include media, books, magazines, internet, anything that would trip you.
Okay. All right, so what you're describing in those two comments is, okay, there's something that we need to be aware of, a danger there, Right? Okay. Good. Yeah, Britt?
I just think if it's an action that we have to take ourselves.
Okay, good. This is for us to flee. Anything else? Why the choice of the word flee? What's that? There's danger. This is serious. This is a serious matter, okay? Flee this. Don't just kind of walk away. Yeah.
Well, I think of flee as well. It means there's likely something that is pursuing. And the world does pursue.
Okay, that's good. That's good. Good observation on that. Anybody else? Yeah. Right, right. So I gave you as a homework assignment last week a few verses to look up, and one of them was this section here in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20. Is there anything in there that any of you read or thought through or meditated on that stood out to you that's helpful to kind of add to this, what we're talking about here? Anything you remember? Anybody did the homework? Ah. Had some notes. Anything from that text? Verse 12 on through the end. In the midst of it is verse 18 where we're getting this. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Anything I want to contribute to that? Okay, we'll save it for the end. I got some comments about that. So here we have this. That's a terminology where we want to grapple with. Flee from this. There's an urgency here. There's a danger here. There's an active caution and that we are to take. I think there's some other things we can think about here that may be implied, but let's keep moving on. 1 John 5:21, the last verse of 1 John says, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Which is, it kind of stands out to me. We're Christians. We're not idol worshipers. What is he talking about? Why would he warn Christians to keep themselves from idols? What do you think?
Well, idols are things that take us away from God.
Okay.
We would end up worshiping. It doesn't matter if it's a false god up on a shelf or if it's a god of sexuality or sports or money or entertainment, whatever the case may be. It could be anything. And so we need to be keeping ourselves separate by focusing more on God and less on the things that are around us.
Right. So in stating this, he's acknowledging something, and I think in both of these cases, fleeing from sexual immorality, keep yourselves from idols, acknowledging something about our own weakness. We could give in to perversity and immorality. We can be drawn right back into idolatry and the things of idolatry, which, by the way, those two, immorality and idolatry, are well known to be connected in the ancient practices. So there's something of the danger again here. Keep yourselves from these idols. And idols don't actually, they're not actually gods, but there's demons behind them, behind idolatry. But the idolatry is from us that we would be so inclined towards idolatry that we would want this, that it would be something, a propensity towards. I'm inclined to it. Yeah.
I think of what Paul has to say in Romans 1, because oftentimes we think of idolatry as having some kind of tangible object that we can see,
Yeah, and don't look past the word worship there. That we're created, we're made to worship, and this is where, in our fallen condition, we're inclined to idolatry. Good.
Which is the very thing that God himself values most highly.
Mm-hmm.
And so that anything that we value greater than that, or instead of valuing God's glory.
Good. Yeah, there is, go ahead, you're finished.
I just have to say, finish, that is idolatry.
Yeah. There is the Old Testament verbiage about worship that has to do, or worthiness and holiness, that value, the weightiness of it, is there's something of that. Is God way more than the idol? Is God more of more value to you than this idolatry or this idol here? And that's a battle going on within our heart here, within our mind and our inclinations, that is part of the battle of the flesh. So therefore, if we're going to pursue holiness, keep yourselves from idolatry, from false worship. Flee from that which is trying to capture you. In this case, 1 Corinthians, sexual immorality. Let's move on. Romans 13, 14 has two statements I highlight here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have an active thing. Put him on. Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision. So not only are you thinking about fleeing, but now providing. Make no provision so that your flesh could indulge. It's the idea there. So don't feed it. Starve it. If you want to flip that around in a negative sense. Starve the flesh. Make no provision. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these things must happen together. Again, pursuing this involves these things here. Another, flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions. Flee youthful passions. This is another passage I told you to look up. So let's go over there. I just want to read the whole text there, which followed a statement about making your vessel honorable, purifying your vessel, cleansing yourself from what is dishonorable. Verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So he's telling Timothy here, you want to present your body, your vessel, in a way that is honorable rather than dishonorable. And this involves fleeing youthful passions. What is that? Youthful passions. Qualified, youthful. What would he mean when he uses that youthful qualification? Anybody? Okay. Something of that is, well, in our youth, you could take a look at our youth and say, okay, there are passions or desires that we get consumed with and that they fall too easily. The more mature person over time has grown some strength in those areas that the young man doesn't. You had something to say. Okay, good.
Youthful is synonymous with immaturity.
Mm-hmm. So there's some youthful passions, and maybe what you can do is turn this around and say, well, what are we putting off here? That's what we're putting off and putting on in its place. Pursue. So now pursue is the idea that you're chasing after. Like in, it's a word that in the negative sense is used for persecution. They're hunting down their the Christian. In this case, we're pursuing something with aggression, with intent, and we're taking this as our own. Righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we pursue this as we're fleeing from that. So flee, pursue. Flee, pursue. Youthful passions is not going to lead us down the road of righteousness, love, faith, peace. That at least that's what he's qualifying when he says here youthful passions. There may be some good youthful passions, but those are not what he's talking about here. Okay, how about another 1 Timothy? If you go over 1 Timothy chapter 6, more on the flee and the pursue. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And he's backing up to the love of money, craving, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So this love of money, that can be tied to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life one. The boastful pride of life could be have something to do with also this idea of the love of money. So flee those, he says. As for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's charging this man of God, Timothy, this is what you should look like in your life as a man of God, one who flees things and pursues things. Fleeing these things, definitely, my pursuit of sanctification is going to involve running away or fleeing or cutting myself off from certain things and pursuing these other things. That's what my pursuit right there. If I can sum that up right there, just take that pattern right there and say, all right, that's what I want to be known for. As a man of God or a godly man, one or the other. Man of God would be the Timothys, the Pauls. The godly man is all of us. So we want to be going forward in that direction. Another text, 1 Peter 4:1, arm yourselves, arm yourselves. So that implies, that terminology implies warfare, defense, a battle. 4:1-2, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So there's something of the arming yourselves. You could probably tie that to the Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and other things as well. You protect yourselves, take up armament, take up the resources necessary in order to pursue this particular life that is living the rest of the time here on this earth in our fleshly existence, not for human passions, but for the will of God. Not for this. I'm going to flee from human passions or the sinful passions, and I'm going to pursue that which is godly and the will of God and righteousness. Okay? So this is the type of terminology we're looking at here, and we can see in the sanctified life. You can see more 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. So we have to do some abstinence here, every form of evil. Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. You will not give in to the desires of the flesh if you walk by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit. So we have to have a vital relationship to the Spirit of God and following Him and obeying Him and not our flesh. And Colossians, I'll take you one more. Colossians 3:5. put to death, or mortify, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember, keep yourselves from idols. Make note of that right there, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So our pursuit here is clearly not sit back and wait for God to do everything and do nothing. Passive. It is work with God in the sanctification, be led by the Spirit of God, and flee from these things and pursue these things. Put on these things. Abstain from those things. Keep yourselves from and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see this terminology throughout the New Testament, and this is just a snapshot, a short list of them that you should get used to now as we think of sanctification and progressive sanctification and growing in this knowledge and maturing. We're going to come across these terms and apply these terms to that doctrine and that teaching. Okay, next. So we have pursuit. How about the pursuit of Christian life realities? There's a few things we need to take into consideration, and we're learning that from Romans 5 and 6, some of the realities of the Christian life. And I just want to highlight three realities that are active when we're talking about the pursuit of sanctification, Christian sanctification. These three realities are these. First is the flesh. Second is our emancipated soul. We talked about that. That is, our life has now been set free from enslavement to sin. And the third is the Spirit of God in us, indwelling in us. All three of these are realities for all Christians. Non-believers do not have the Holy Spirit and do not have the emancipated soul, but they have the flesh. Christians, still the flesh is resident, still the flesh is reality, but in a different way. We're in a freed from sin and its power, and we are now with the Holy Spirit within, working within, and He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has an agenda going on. So those are the three realities we want to think about and consider as we walk through progressive sanctification, as we walk through this life and we hear these commands. Are we able to do them? Are we able to do them? Is it possible? Is this only for some elite Christians and others just don't have this within them? Now, I could say this, that there's degrees and differences amongst Christians by terms of their spiritual growth, maybe understanding, and teaching, and maybe where they are in life now and circumstances in life. So there may be differences there through the experience of it, but these are realities right here for all of them. First, with the flesh. What is the flesh? Now, we're not in the flesh subject yet in Romans, but it's going to become a dominant topic pretty quickly here, especially when we get to chapter 7 of Romans. At least we have an indicator of it in chapter 6. So turn with me, Romans 6, and I mentioned this, and I've been using this because it is in Paul's thinking, but in verse 6, chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So we can look back at that and say, this is the past, this is BC, old self crucified, body of sin might be brought to nothing. Doesn't mean the body of sin is annihilated and is in our past. The body of sin is here, but it is brought to nothing. So it is rendered powerless. But you also have to understand, this body of sin, this presence of sin is still lingering. This is the flesh. He hasn't mentioned it yet, but we get to chapter 7, verse 5, And now we start to see a discussion. Verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions. He's not talking about while we're living with a body. The flesh has all sorts of different definitions here. He uses it often, the New Testament uses it often, of physical, the mortal, the flesh. But now we're not talking about that mortal. We're now talking about something of sin's presence, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So there's a flesh nature going on here. You can go on chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6 to 8. I think I read that this morning. 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I want to make a qualifier here. In the context of Paul's teaching in Romans, and anywhere where you have Greek philosophy influence, you might get inclined to think, is he talking about a dualistic Plato Greek philosophy thing? Flesh is everything material. Spirit is everything immaterial. No, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not a Greek philosopher. And don't get confused by that. He's not saying everything material, that's the flesh, that's sinful. Clearly, that's not his theology. So when he speaks about the flesh, don't confuse it like that. He's talking about the idea of this realm, this area of sin, or that part of us that is affected by sin. And the spirit is that which is fighting against that, fighting against the flesh, as if it's two people here. And so the spirit of God is fighting against this man, this old man we'll call the flesh. But it's as if it's like that. And so he's just describing what is reality for us. So what is this flesh? What is going on? And another verse I'll highlight for you is chapter 13. I've read this before, but just to highlight this again, chapter 13, verse 11 to 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousing, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the Christian is set in this place where he's told, don't live like this anymore. The night is gone. That night living is done. And he's just describing here this spiritual life that was really a dead life, a dark life. It's a sinful life. It's time to live in the day. And living the day means putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of life. But he makes that statement, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, which implies that we live by the day, but we can very easily live as if we're in the night. And that is the flesh active, wanting to gratify its desires. Almost personifies. I want my desires satisfied, and it's trying to get you and your body and your mind to submit. This is where the flesh is. This is what Paul is describing when he starts thinking about this. I'm going to do a lot more study on that subject, but let me give you some definitions here. Flesh, our flesh as a Christian, degenerate condition affected by sin. It's not part of us that is under the effects of regeneration. Now, that's a hard one, and I don't want to get confused. And it could be very confusing here. But when we're regenerated, we're not glorified but we have a new nature. There's something of the of us that we'll call the flesh here that needs to go at glorification. Okay? That's all I mean by that. Regeneration, non-degenerate. Or that part that is sold under sin, chapter 7, Romans verse 14. Paul's talking about himself there. Flesh, which is sold under sin. Why don't you turn back there? 7:14 of Romans. Did that which is good then bring death to me, verse 13. By no means, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, the law. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is a profound little section of Romans. And this is Paul bearing forth his real condition as a Christian, a mature Christian, acknowledging the presence of this right here. Sin dwelling in me. The flesh, this is the reason why I am having this fight and this struggle within to do this but not do it. The ability and the inability type of thing. So there's a lot to be discussed on that. I don't want to dive too far into that yet. But anyways, just to show you that, there's the presence of this flesh. Another part, we could say this, that part of us that is weak and the gateway to sin. The arena where sin entrenches itself like a beachhead. I've heard theologians' commentaries use that idea. The flesh is that beachhead for sin to get in, to come back onto the island, establish a beachhead, and launch its attack like, you know, the Bay of Pigs in Cuba type thing. It acts like an occupying alien power within, and that's what Paul's describing there in chapter 7. There's something within me that's alien to me that I don't want, but it's there. I'm fighting against it. Indwelling sin, that part of us that remains opposed to the Lord and against which we struggle until our glorification. The confusion on this can be when we start to see the expression of flesh that really is talking about our mortal side to us. That is our physical body of the flesh. And you have to bear with the context and figure that out. And that part of our flesh is not necessarily sin. It's the vehicle of sin. Sin uses the vehicle to get there. But this body is unnecessarily always what he means when he uses flesh. I just want you to be to understand that. So here's something that's within us, that's part of us. And a number of passages that explain that. Second part is that emancipated soul. Let's see, I don't want to run out of time. So the flesh is there, but a new reality is now upon us, which is a regenerated spirit, a new creation. We're alive to God. We're walking in newness of life. We're not glorified. And so there's that part of us that is called the flesh that this newness of life is countering, that is counter to. And the both of them are going to be opposed to each other. Galatians 5 talks about that. So there's this new part. The Christian's not considered in the flesh, because the Spirit now dwells in him. That's what Romans 8 is clarifying for us. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So the person who has the Spirit of God is not in the flesh, but is now in the Spirit, a new reality. So we put off the old man, the desires, and we walk in the Spirit, are led by the Spirit, must act daily against the enticements of the flesh, put them to death, mortifying them, obviously, now that we are in the newness of life. And then there's the third part is the Spirit of God dwelling in us, at work within you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we saw from Philippians 2:13. Romans 12:2. It's another text helpful for us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed, passive, because, not that you kind of sit back and wait for it to happen, but because the subject or the active person transforming you is not you, but the Spirit of God at work in you. He dwells in you, and he's transforming you. So here's the Spirit, and we have a great ally. We have God dwelling within the believer to work towards what is that conformity into the image of Christ. Galatians 5:16 tells us, with the Spirit's presence, his place there is so that we are not gratifying the desires of the flesh. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, and the flesh is opposed to his work. And so the Spirit is working. Our new nature is there to enable this work to its completion, because God has caused this to happen, and the flesh is there, though, fighting against it. That's our reality. That's where we're at. There could be a lot more said there. So a little bit of confidence that the fruit of the Spirit can be produced. You can't say nor believe that people don't change and I'm always the same and nothing happens in the Christian life. I just got my sins forgiven. No, there is change that's going to happen. Fruit is going to be born out of this. And it's the fruit of the Spirit highlighted in that Galatians 5 passage. So these are the realities that we have in this pursuit. And then the pursuit of the Christian life, kind of a snapshot of how this happens. Let me save that. I could just lay out a few things for you here. Let me just walk through this real quick. What does it look like in our pursuit? Repent. There's repentance daily. Confession of sin. Pursuing wisdom from above. James chapter 3. Instead of the wisdom that is earthly, is demonic. Abide in the word of truth. Jesus says, thy word is truth. And his desire is that we abide in that truth. We regularly consider or reckon, as we learned this morning, the truths about our identity in Christ. So we have to renew our mind and then walk in the desires of the Spirit, not in the flesh. We renew that mind and put on Christ-like new self, the armor of God, those types of things. So there's a lot of mental work. There's a lot of theology put in. Doctrine, good doctrine leads to good behavior. So you have to get the good doctrine in. A little bit more putting off, putting on. Put off the old self, continual action, daily mortification, confronting, repenting. And there's also this idea of perform radical amputation when needed. What is radical amputation? Well, if you back up with me to Matthew 5, you'll see something here that's very significant that Jesus is teaching us in verse 29. This falls right after the statements about adultery. Shall not commit adultery. I say to you, if everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he makes these statements in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. I don't see anybody here who's only got one eye or blind because of this action here. He obviously is using a hyperbole. But it's pretty serious, is it not? It's pretty radical. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is what we call, biblical counselors call, radical amputation. If this part of you is leading you into sin, the best route to go is not dance around this. Radically amputate. Radically cut things off so that you don't and can't go there, is the idea. if my eye is causing me, just take the eye out so I'm not looking anymore. There's a radicalness to it. But obviously the sin is coming from the heart. It's not coming from my eye. So you have to understand that with his statements here. But there is a radical element to amputating the flesh, the provision of the flesh, starving the flesh of its opportunities to indulge itself. You got to have that attitude in the pursuit. That's got to be part of your tool bag. Confront, repent from inordinate desires. We note that. Ephesians 4, if you're a thief, you're told to stop stealing and go further. Now you go get a job, work an honest day's work, work hard, earn money, and then use some of your money to be a generous man. You're just going to change and work towards and pursue a life that goes from a thief to one that is known as hardworking, generous man. I mean, those are radical differences. But that's what is possible in the put-off, put-on process. And you can take that with any sin. You can take that to the bank in that way. The liar, stop his falsehood, speaks truth to all. And so forth. Corrupt speech, stopped, replaced with good, edifying, gracious, timely speech. Ephesians 4 is a great text there as examples of what this pursuit will look like. Okay, so that's kind of a snapshot of what we're talking about, a number of things there. Now let me, I think I'll save this because we're out of time, an example of sin. And I picked the sin, sexual immorality. How do we pursue sanctification in this struggle or in this battle with this sin? And I had you read these texts, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, 2 Timothy 2, 20 to 22, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 8, Hebrews 3, 14. And all that I've said here, now we can apply this in a particular area of sin that is pervasive. And I already laid that out. Flee sexual immorality. Highlight that. It's dangerous. It's hunting after you. You got to be on the run. You can't just be standing on the corner, caring about nothing, no big deal. I'm strong. You can't do that, especially in the Proverbs pictures in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, where the guy, the young man, the naive man, just walking down the street, just happens to pass by the adulteress's house, and he gets seduced and drawn in so easily, and he falls prey to this. He has to take a fleeing attitude. He has to take a radical attitude to not pass by that, to avoid and stay clear. And that is clear as we look at these texts in this subject of what types of things Paul tells us and the other writers, Hebrews, tells us that are significant helps as an example of pursuing sanctification. But we're going to have to save that for next time. So I know you did the homework. Do some more on that. 1 Thessalonians 4, do that text as well, as it talks about the will of God. What's the will of God? Your sanctification, that you be cleansed. What does it say? That you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't know what God wants for your life. Well, there's one right there. Very clear. Okay, so we'll have to leave that next time. Sorry. We'll pick it up. Any questions, comments, or thoughts before we close? All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll go after that next week and maybe be concluded with the subject of sanctification here in a week or two here. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your truth again to exhort us and encourage us in these areas and the realities of our Christian walk, the race that we're in, the battle that we're in, the fight that we're in. It is a good fight to fight it. It is a good battle to be waged as we fight the enemies, as we fight that which is opposed to the Spirit of God and His purposes. I'm thankful for the run, the course, and the goal, and the pursuit. And I do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, each of us, to persevere, to stay focused, to not get distracted, to not decide to just float and drift. That is not what we want to be known by, Lord, drifting Christians. We want to be known by those terms that you've shown us in our earlier part of the study this morning, the fleeing, the abstaining, the fighting, the pursuing. There's active character there. There is urgency. There's warnings and dangers. There's diligence. Even as we look at Paul as a personal example, as he pursued the upper call of Christ, he did it as he was beating his own body. He was disciplining himself that he might not become disqualified. And that is a great example for us, Lord. May we follow in his footsteps. Thank you, Lord, again for our day. May you bless us, keep us safe on the road, and encourage us for the rest of this day. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.